Let us open our Bibles this afternoon to the New Testament, to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll begin reading at verse 22 to the end of the chapter. The subject this afternoon is the church, and we will read after this from Article 27 from our Belgian Confession of Faith on the church, but in connection with that, Paul writes, giving instructions to Christian marriages about the roles of husband and wife, and he weaves in Christ's love for his church and the church's submission to Christ. Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. The text is taken from these verses, especially verse 25b to 27. 25b, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And we'll take that together with what our Belgian Confession of Faith teaches us in Article 27, which you can find on page 18 in the back of your Psalter, page 18 in the back of your Psalter. Article 27, concerning the Catholic or universal Christian church. We believe and profess one Catholic or universal church, which is a holy congregation of true Christian believers, all expecting their salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by his blood, sanctified and sealed by the Holy Ghost. This church hath been from the beginning of the world, and will be to the end thereof, which is evident from this, that Christ is an eternal King, which without subjects he cannot be. And this holy church is preserved or supported by God against the rage of the world, though she sometimes, for a while, appears very small, and in the eyes of men to be reduced to nothing, as during the perilous reign of Ahab, when nevertheless the Lord reserved unto him 7,000 men who had not bowed their knees to Baal. Furthermore, this holy church is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place or to certain persons, but is spread and dispersed over the whole world, and yet is joined and united with heart and will by the power of faith in one and the same Spirit. Thus far. The subject, dear congregation, for this afternoon is the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the subject of the church has fallen on hard times. Many are done with the church. People growing up in the church have turned their back on it. And people ask, what now is the use and relevance of the church? And they say there are so many divisions in the church and difficulties in the church. And yet there is more hope for the church of Jesus Christ than for any other group, people, or nation, because it's God's church. And that's what you can write over the sermon this morning, the church of God, this afternoon, the church of God. We'll see three things. First of all, what it is. Secondly, why it exists. And thirdly, how it spreads. The church of God, first of all, what it is, why it exists, and how it spreads. Well, with Article 27 of our Belgian Confession of Faith, dear congregation, we come to a new section in our confession. Guido de Bray has up till now summed up what we believe about the scriptures, what we believe about the sovereign, what we believe about the Savior, and now he turns to the subject of the saved. He turns to the subject of the church. And in some six articles, he will give a description of the church, our obligation to the church. He will explain the differences between the true and the false church. He'll speak of the government of the church, the offices in the church, and discipline in the church. That's what we have to come in the next few months. Weighty subjects, important subjects. But here in this sermon, we want to look at the church. What is it? And why it exists? And how it spreads? Let's look at what it is. What is the church? And people have different ideas of what the church is. Some people think of it as some kind of human institution. It's on the same level maybe as the Rotary Club or as the Cancer Society, just an association of people who have some religious interests maybe and who form a religious society. Others think of the church as an outdated institution, something left over from the Dark Ages and something that's out of touch with the modern world. But they're both wrong. It's as relevant today as it was 500 years ago or 2,000 years ago. And it isn't just a human institution. But then, in order for us to come to a right understanding of the church, we need to listen to what God's Word says about the church. And let's look at two passages this afternoon. So let's take out our Bible. Let's turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Where Paul is instructing the elders from the church of Ephesus, from the letter that we read together, he's instructing those elders and he's giving them parting instructions. There will be tears at the end of this meeting with Paul. They might not see him ever again. And he tells them what their task is in the church, and he says something of the preciousness of the church. Acts 20, verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Did you hear that? It's the church of God. It's the flock of God. It belongs to God. Yes, he describes it as a church and as a flock, as those who have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. This is no mere human institution. This is a flock of God, the church of God for which Christ gave his life. Let's turn, secondly, to the letter to the Ephesians, what we read from Ephesians 5, where Paul, as I mentioned, is dealing with the duties of husbands and wives. And he illustrates how that marital relationship should be modeled after Christ's love for his church and the church's submission to Christ. And he says in verses 25 to 27, "Husbands, love your wives." And then he goes on to speak of the church and Christ's love for the church. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Yes, what a description that's given here. And you see what a treasure the church is to Christ. If we are people who criticize the church, if we are people who grumble about the church, if we are people that mock the people of God, our attitude is completely different than Christ, who it says loved the church and gave himself for it. And in light of that, the summary that our Belgic Confession of Faith gives in Article 27 is a fitting summary and a fitting description of the church. Let me read what Guido de Brer writes in the opening sentence about the church. "We believe and profess one Catholic or universal church, which is a holy congregation of true Christian believers, all expecting their salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by his blood, and sanctified and sealed by the Holy Ghost." Let's unpack that. The church is a congregation of true Christian believers. Now some people say, well, there you have a description of what we believe about the local congregation in each place. That can't be. There is no pure church with every single person being a true Christian believer. There wasn't so in Noah's day. There wasn't a pure church in Christ's day. There was a betrayer in his own group. And there was no pure church in the book of Acts, Ananias and Sapphira. Guido de Brer is not making a statement here about the visible church as we are gathered here, but he's making a statement about the invisible church. The visible church, the church that we see in various locations, in our location, it consists of believers and unbelievers. There are fruitful and unfruitful branches. Jesus speaks about the wise and the foolish virgins. It speaks of the wheat and the tares. The visible church is a mixed gathering. But here Guido de Brer is doing what Paul does in Acts 20, and what Paul does in Ephesians 5 is he's speaking of the invisible church, the church with a capital C. And then he says it's a congregation of true Christian believers. Let's look at these two things. For one thing, it's a congregation. It's a congregation. The word here has to do with being gathered together, being brought together. It's a picture that's an illustration of like a flock that's gathered by the shepherd, and that's what we need. We are like sheep that have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way, Isaiah 53 says. That's what's happened in the fall into sin. And now, how will sinners then be brought together? Who will bring them together? Will the most holy men bring them together? Will the minister bring the church together? Will the elders bring the church together? No! The church gatherer is the Lord. Now, he uses means, no doubt. But he's the great gatherer of the church. He's the one who brings a people to himself. He is, as Isaiah 56 verse 8 says, "The Lord which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, yet will I gather others to him beside those that are gathered unto him." And I think our boys and girls understand that. If I were to tell you about lost sheep, And about a shepherd who goes to seek out the lost sheep, boys and girls. Who is that shepherd who goes to seek out the lost sheep? Who is the one that picks them up and brings them to himself and gathers them within his fold? It's the Lord himself. And that's why he sent Christ in the fullness of time. And that's why he's willing to leave the 99 to seek out the one that's lost. And that's good news if you've come to see yourself as lost. If you've come to see yourself as one who's separated from God. If you feel the distance between you and the Lord, and you don't know where you need to be. Well, here's the Lord who gathers his church. There's the shepherd of his church, and he is gathering and calling on the gospel still today by his word and spirit. And his sheep, they hear his voice. They recognize his voice in the preaching of the gospel. Have you? Do you recognize his voice in the preaching of the gospel? Does that voice tug at you? Does it draw you? Does it have effect in your life? Do you love his voice? My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Is that you? A hearer and a follower of Christ. So that, first of all, it's a congregation. Secondly, it's a congregation of true Christian believers. True Christian believers. The visible church contains hypocrites. People who make themselves out to be Christians, but they aren't. They only wear a mask. Their heart's never been changed. But the invisible church doesn't consist of hypocrites. I do not say that God's people never feel themselves to be hypocrites. And I do not say that God's people never are afraid that sometimes they will turn out to be hypocrites and they grieve over their sins. But because of the saving work of the Holy Spirit, they are true Christian believers. Or as the Dutch translation has it, they are true Christ believers. They're true Christ believers. In other words, they don't trust themselves. They don't believe in themselves. They've been drawn out to the object of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the fruit of the Spirit's work in their lives. That's why he's opened their eyes. That's why he's uncovered them to their sin. And he's drawn them out to the only Savior and Mediator, Christ. That's what a Christian is, a Christ believer. And Guido de Bray will specify it with four further descriptions. He says, all expecting their salvation in Jesus Christ. That, first of all expecting their salvation in Jesus Christ. The Spirit, I said, has uncovered them to their sin and guilt. They've learned to see themselves as wretched, miserable, hell-deserving sinners who are lost and undone of themselves, having no hope in themselves. But they've heard of the Lord Jesus and of his willingness and ability to save unto the uttermost. And that's good news. And by the grace of the Spirit, they've been set into motion to come to Christ. And maybe at one time they had thought that they would get better. They'd maybe even hoped that they would improve. But they haven't gotten better. They've gotten worse. And they're driven to an end of themselves. And they hope alone in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And yes, he has come into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He is the one who begins a good work, and that shall by his grace be fully done. Is that you? Expecting your salvation in Jesus Christ? Or do you still hope in what you may be able to do and what you may be able to present? And are you still hoping that you will maybe be able to pray better and do better and live better? Hoping in what you can accomplish? Or has that all been stripped away and you're left with, thou must save and thou alone? Yes. Has that become reality for you? Christ having become your all in all. Why? because in Him you find forgiveness in His blood. That's what Guido de Bray goes on to say. These true Christian believers not only expect their salvation in Christ, but they're washed in His blood. They're washed in them in His blood. Of themselves, they're sinners. They're marked by sin and impurity. They have guilt, but they've learned to confess their sins to Him. But His blood cleanseth from all sin, John writes. That's what describes them. As John sees the saved in glory, Revelation 7, remember that multitude that no man can number, robed in white apparel, washed in Jesus' blood. Is that how you have taken refuge to Christ to receive cleansing? At the end of the day, is that what marks you? Going back to Christ for cleansing. And you know what you can find in Christ, young people? You have guilty consciences too. Where do you go with them? In Christ you can find forgiveness that washes whiter than snow. Guido de Bray goes on to speak about these true Christian believers as sanctified. Thirdly, they're sanctified. After all, they receive the holiness of Christ. Christ is made unto them wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification. His holiness is imputed to them. Yes, He loved the church, our text says. He gave Himself for it that He might sanctify and cleanse it. It's a gift that He imparts holiness. And it's a gift that comes with a calling. It's a gift that comes with a calling that we live holy. This is the will of God. Even your sanctification, 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3. Young people sometimes wonder, yeah, I don't know what decisions to make. I don't know where to go. Should I go to this college or that university? Should I take this job? Well, even if you don't get the answers to all those questions, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Or in the words of 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calls the people of God, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Or in the words of Hebrews 12 verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. That's the calling for God's church to be in the world, but not belonging to it. Not marked by it, but in the world, not of it. It's one of the marks of true Christian believers. That they don't want to go along with the world. They don't want to adopt the world's ideas, philosophies, attitudes, actions. They don't want to go along with the world in its entertainment, in its way of thinking, and in its way of living. They don't want to live a life of compromise, a life of conforming to the world, but they want to live a life that is separated from sin and from the world and that's consecrated to God. I didn't say that they're able to. I didn't say that they do. But that's their longing. That's their desire. And they want to live according to all the commandments of God, her catechism says. That's the desire. That's what the Spirit works. Not that you want to imbibe the spirit of the world. That sometimes that's how it is with so-called Christians. You meet them years later and they've just become more like the world. They look more like the world. They talk more like the world. They go in the activities of the world. They take their cues from the world. Their lifestyle is a lifestyle of the world. It's interests. It's the interests of the world. And they've forgotten that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Do you see that actually it's a simple question this afternoon then? Young people, it's a simple question. Who do you want to look like? Who do you want to be like? Who are you taking your cues from? Do you want to be like the world? It's stars. Those that glitter. Those that are famous. Those that are rich. Do you want to be like them? Or like Christ? Hey, it's not a hard question. You should be able to know right off the bat what the answer is. The Christian wants to be like Christ. In thought, in word, in deed. They're sanctified. Members of the Church of God are sanctified. And fourthly, Guido de Bresse says, sealed by the Holy Ghost. Sealed by the Holy Ghost. A seal. That's what you have on your driver's license. That's what you have on your passport. It certifies that it's yours. It guarantees that it's you, that it's the real thing, that it's not imitation. And that's what God does in the souls of His people. He gives His Holy Spirit to indwell you, to assure you, to testify with your spirit that you are His and He is yours. That's the church. A congregation of true Christian believers. Do you see? Not everyone in the visible church belongs to that congregation of true believers. And that we can't stop short of a saving bond to the Lord Jesus in order to be a member of the church with a capital C. Let's not be content, friends. Let's not be content, young people, with just going to church and thinking that as long as we go to church, we must be okay, that we should think ourselves to be... Well, we've made confession of faith in church. Well, that's not enough. We need to be joined to Christ. We need to be living members of the Church of God. But, Pastor, is the church not doomed to fail? I mean... Is the church not doomed to fail, especially when you set it forth that way, as true Christ believers who have a life that is marked by holiness and different from the world? Aren't there so many attacks against the church, and aren't there so many attacks against the truth? Will the church not stop existing? Will it not cease to continue? No! It survives! It exists! And it will continue to exist. That's our second point. Why it exists? Why it exists? The church is what it is because it is the church of God. And it exists for the same reason. Because it's the church of God. After all, He has a love towards a guilty people, and that's why He began gathering a church. Guy de Rubray refers to that when he says that the church hath been from the beginning of the world. God began gathering the church from the beginning of the world. There, the first two members of that church were trembling. They were trying to hide from God. They were there with guilty consciences. They were there with troubled hearts. They had eaten of the forbidden fruit, Adam and Eve. They had their backs against God, and God called to them. And since that time, there's been a church called out. That doesn't mean that the church has been without its trouble. Sin has brought trouble. Adam and Eve would have felt that. And Satan brought trouble. He filled Cain's heart to kill Abel, and Abel was the first martyr of the church, killed because he loved the Lord and hated by his own flesh and blood. And in Genesis 6, the earth is filled with violence, and the seed of the church began to marry the seed of the world, and there's this mingling taking place with the world, and the church stopped being salt and light, as we heard of last week from Pastor Wolfslager, and there's only one family left in Genesis 6, and it's Noah and his family. And if the corruption of the church would have continued, humanly speaking, the church would have died out, but the Lord preserved His church. Oh yes, the church has faced opposition. It did so in Egypt. In the book of Exodus, Pharaoh was doing his best to destroy the church and to make it smaller, but it didn't work. And the enemies of Israel did their best to destroy the people of God, and they did much. They brought them even into exile. They made them suffer, but they couldn't destroy the church. And even in one of the darkest times of Israel, the days that we've been looking at in our own services, the life and ministry of Elijah, there in the days of Ahab, and Satan was doing his utmost to snuff out the church through Ahab and Jezebel. But God preserved 7,000 that would not bow the knee to Baal. The Lord saw to it that there was a remnant in Israel. That's why the church continues. That's why it continued in the Old Testament, in the face of the wickedness of Noah's days, the wickedness of Pharaoh's days, the wickedness of Ahab's days, the wickedness of Nebuchadnezzar's days. That's why the church continues in the New Testament, even though there's opposition from without and opposition from within. Opposition from without, the persecution that is unleashed there in the book of Acts. And the opposition from within. But the church continued. Yes, sometimes it was attacked by persecution. Sometimes it was attacked by worldliness. Those are the two main threats against the church, persecution or worldliness. The threats against the church, though, are many. I said they come from without, enmity and persecution. You feel it at work, maybe. You feel it at home, maybe. You feel it at university, maybe. If you're a true Christian, you don't really count. You're pushed to the side. You're mocked. You're laughed at. Oh, maybe not always. But the Christian will feel that. But the threats not only come from without, they also come from within. Jesus spoke about wolves in sheep's clothing. Those who come, they make themselves look like they're sheep. But they're actually out to deceive and to lead people astray. They're smooth. They come across nicely. They're maybe encouraging, but they're not honest with souls. And they don't care about souls perishing. How can the church continue in such a world like that when there is opposition from without and opposition from within? How can the church survive? How can the church survive in our day with government leaders against the church with ungodly agendas? How can the church survive when there are legal decisions against the church? How can the church survive when the world tries to destroy the youth through the temptations of the world, the treasures of the world, the pleasures of sin for a season? How will the church survive? I don't know exactly. I don't know how the church will stand against the onslaughts of the devil. I see many churches compromising. I see many professing Christians just going with the flow. I don't know exactly how the church will stand. But I do know God will preserve His church. It's His church. He who has begun a good work shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He not only begins, He completes His work. The gates of hell shall not prevail against her. We have a praying high priest who prays, Lord, Father, I pray not that Thou shouldest take them out of the world. Sometimes we wish we could be. Don't we, dear children of God? I pray not that Thou wouldest take them out of the world, but that Thou shouldest keep them from evil. John 17, verse 15. That's the reason why the church continues to exist. Peter puts it this way, because they are kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. But then you must belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. You will perish if you don't belong to Him. Don't think that you will be able to stand against the tide of today's world and today's influence in your own strength. Don't think that you're strong enough. You're not. I'm not. We're weak. And belonging to a faithful church isn't enough either. And hearing faithful preaching isn't enough either. And believing the right doctrine and checking them off, knowing whether something is orthodox, isn't enough either. Oh, we need to know what is the truth, and we need to belong to a faithful church, and we need to be under faithful preaching, but that's not enough. That won't keep us. We need a bond to Christ. Ask Him to open your eyes. Ask Him for a new heart. Young people, only He can save you. Only He can keep you. And He will keep His church to the end of the world. But there's one more subject that we want to turn you to about the church. Not only what it is, why it exists, but thirdly, how it spreads. How it spreads. For the church, friends, will not only survive, the church will persevere and grow. And Guido de Bray says that in the last paragraph, in the last sentence or two. He writes, further, this holy church is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place or to certain persons. Sometimes it seemed like that. Especially in the Old Testament, it seemed like the church was limited to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the people of Israel. But in the days of Abraham, there was a Job. And in the days of Abram, there was a Melchizedek, who worshipped the true God. And in the days of the people of Israel, there was a Rahab from Jericho, who confessed her faith in the God of Israel. In the days of the judges, there was Ruth the Moabite, who was drawn to the God of Israel. And then in the days of Jeremiah, there was Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian who rescued the prophet Jeremiah from the pit. The church was not limited or confined. The Lord had His way in the Old Testament even to draw people to Himself and to grow the church and to bring people from outside the kingdom into the kingdom. After all, in the tabernacle and then in the temple, there was the altar with horns on the altar pointing to the four corners of the earth. Nations would be blessed through Abram's seed. Jesus said they will come from the north and from the south, from the east and from the west, and sit with Abram, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. And we see that spreading of the church in the days of the New Testament, with the Lord Jesus commissioning His church to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. And the gospel begins to spread, especially in the book of Acts. And there are missionary journeys. We expect that. That's why there are missionaries and preachers. But it's not just a task for missionaries and preachers. We meet Christians witnessing in their places of work and places of business. And the church spreads. People are convinced of their sin simply because of the evangelistic influence of a simple person here or another person there. And people are convinced of their sin and of their need of Christ. And there's faith and repentance. I know. I'm not saying that everyone who hears receives the gospel. And I'm not saying that there's anything in man that makes him more open to the gospel. There were times when the disciples left cities and villages behind and wiped the dust from their shoes or sandals because the people rejected the gospel. But the Lord saw to it that the church would grow, that it would be spread and dispersed over the whole world. And there are still today so many people who haven't heard the gospel and many who have not heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. You haven't forgotten that, have you? In our cities and villages, there are many people who haven't heard the gospel. And what have you done about it? Have you told your neighbor the gospel? Why not? Did the Lord tell you, maybe, that you should keep the gospel to yourself? Did the Lord say, don't tell others the gospel? Do we not have a burden for the lost? A burden for souls? And you know the truth. And the truth has made you free. Don't you want that for others? Don't you pray for the lost? Don't you pray for the children that will come to Vacation Bible School this year? Do you care about your neighbors? And those in your family that are still outside of Christ, but sometimes when I talk to other people, they say, "Oh, but the church is a bunch of hypocrites anyways." That's sad. And people say, "But the church is full of division and differences." What about that? I do not deny that there are divisions in the church. Sometimes they're there for a good reason. Sometimes they are for the sake of truth. And some churches are more faithful than other churches. Other churches are less faithful. And some churches aren't faithful at all. But among true believers, there is a union and a communion that is experienced. It's a Catholic. No, not Romish. Church. It's a Catholic church. It's a united church. It's one in Christ. And that is experienced at times. Paul says that in Ephesians 4, there is after all only one body, one faith, one Father, one Savior. And so Guido de Bresse says, yes, spread and dispersed over the whole world, and yet is joined and united with heart and will by the power of faith in one and the same Spirit. And in that sense, the children of God, though attending maybe different churches here, having different backgrounds maybe, there is no division between them, objectively, in the gospel. Have you never experienced that too, dear believer? At times, you spoke with others maybe whom you barely knew. Maybe they were from another country. Maybe they were from another part. They didn't grow up the way you did. But they spoke of the evil of sin and of the beauty of Christ and the mercy that they needed and the honor that He is worthy of. Now, I'm not saying that it doesn't matter what church we go to and that the minister today is saying just go to any church. That's not the point. We have a place where God has brought us and we have a duty to our local congregation. But Jesus said to the disciples one time when they saw someone casting out devils in Christ's name and they said, but we forbade him because he doesn't follow us. Today we might say, he doesn't go to our church and then it can't be good. And Jesus said, forbid him not. For he that is not against us is for us. Or as Paul says in Ephesians 4 verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And that's why there is the call to meekness and to lowliness and to long-suffering and forbearing one another in love. What reason do you have to look down on another believer? What do you have to be so proud of? I don't. Oh, let us then seek to know the love of Christ, to experience the mercy in Christ whereby He answers you in peace and He won't stop until His church is home with Him, presented as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's the future for the church. Having no spot or wrinkle. What a picture. What beauty. What glory. Without blemish. Do you see, dear congregation, why there is no better people to belong to than the people of God? No greater cause to be part of than the church of God. You can live and die happily if you belong to this people of God and to this church of Christ. You'll be presented without spot or wrinkle on the great day of judgment. Here we feel the dirt, the filth, sin. We're grieving over the remaining infirmities, don't we? But one day, without spot or wrinkle, on the great day of judgment, holy and without blemish. And those of you who are not part of that church by grace, why wouldn't you want to belong to it? Belong to this people of God that is saved and is hastening to the day when they will be saved to sin no more. And if you don't belong to that church, you will perish. And today he says, but I wanted to tell you about the church of the Lord and the Lord of the church. Is there not beauty here? Isn't there something to be jealous of here? And he calls you and he gathers the lost and he saves unto the uttermost. Tell him your need. Take refuge to Christ who gave himself for the church, who took the spot and the wrinkle of sin, and who suffered the torments of God's wrath to clothe sinners like you and me with his righteousness. Oh, ask him for it. Seek it by him. Ask for his Spirit. Ask for his grace. You may be disappointed with the congregation here in this local place. You may be disappointed with the minister of this congregation in this local place. But you won't be disappointed with the Lord of the church. And in him you can say, the Lord is my inheritance. The Lord alone remains. The fullness of my cup of bliss, the Lord my lot maintains. The lines are fallen into me in places large and fair. A goodly heritage is mine, marked out with gracious care. Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. O most good-doing and gracious Lord, what a wonder that thou hast told us of the church of the Lord, and the Lord of the church. And what care thou hast for thy people, we pray thee that thou wouldst make us jealous if we are outside of that living church, that church that belongs savingly to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may be made jealous indeed of what that church has, how it's kept, and how it cannot be stopped, but spreads until the last of the elect is drawn in. Lord, wilt thou beautify thy church also in this world, and grant that thy people may have an answer for the reason of the hope that lies within them. Help us, Lord, in the midst of this dark world, also to be a savor of life to those who are perishing. Lord, thou also knowest those who have no desire to be part of it, that true church. By nature, none of us do, but thou art able to open the blind eyes and show what we miss, and to show the mercy that is in Christ to the chief of sinners. Thou do so. Remember us further yet, also when we may hear and see the Sunday school children, the graduating class receiving a Bible, and the children singing the Psalms of Zion. Bless it and bind it to their hearts for Christ's sake. Amen.